Good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, I do want to mention the movie also. There were a few points that I did pick up last night as far as being a good husband, but more than that, it really confirmed some of the things that I'm already actively doing as a good husband. There was a scene where the husband cleaned the kitchen and put things away, and she was surprised, and it reminded me of myself that after each meal, I carry my plate over and put it on top of the dishwasher so it's easier for her to wash and put away. So many things just, again, reminded me of myself. And, of course, there were a few things I learned. But no, seriously, I was serious. No, but seriously, I would encourage you to, if you get a chance, the movie's called Fireproof. It's called about fireproofing your marriage, kind of like. And it's had some action scenes in it. It was a good movie. And, again, most of your husbands will feel like it just kind of confirms where you're at and are doing a good job. It's mainly aimed towards the women, I think, of improving wives. I'm being funny, or trying to be. Well, a couple things I just want to mention real quickly. Off the subject again, I did put a video on the blog page on Generation Word, and it's a video of me at work in my day job. And Bill said he looked at it, but you know, I always talk about, you know, having a job, and so you go, yeah, right, I'm sure you've got a job. But if you go to the blog, you can see it on my webpage. But there's a little video clip about 8 minutes long of what the kids do in the shop. And it's just, I talk for about 5 seconds, and then it just shows the activities of the kids, and I'm just filming and stuff. So you can see a little bit about what we do. We've got a pretty good shop and a pretty good program. It's a lot of fun. I enjoy what I do. With all the things going on right now, you know, as I think about what I should talk about on Sunday, you know, it's like the economy, the bailout, you've got the elections coming, you've got so many things happening in the world, situation in the Middle East, it's like, you know, trying to make things relevant. Well, you know, I'm going to stick with just plowing through the book of Genesis and kind of leave it at this, is we know from Scripture, again, you got to decide this, this is the only thing I'm going to say about it, is there was an article in the Wall Street Journal yesterday. The boys laid it up on my desk. The title of the article was "Hope for America." Ooh, and it was, you know, talked about some things. But America is definitely at a point, I think, and you decide that we've got to make some decisions. It's like everybody's worrying about what's going to happen on Monday. We're going to have what's going to happen by the end of the week. What's going to happen in November? What's next year going to be like? And I think one of the things we need to consider, that one of the things God does with a group of people or with a nation or with a culture, even in your own individual lives, is sometimes you get into positions where you've eliminated all of your good options. We've talked about this before. You've decided, I'm going to go this way, sometimes contrary to God's will or contrary to God's advice or His plan, and you find yourself in a situation where you don't know what to do. It's like option A or option B. They're both bad. It's like bailout or no bailout? Well, which one's right? Well, possibly they're both bad. I'm not going to say anything about the election. I'll just leave that there. But it's like A or it's like which way do you want to go? It's like I don't know where to go. It's exactly because there's only one option. Ultimately, it comes down to this. We need to follow God. We need to do what is right. And I'll say this about the five institutions that God has established. Individual responsibility or free will. We must choose what is right as far as our own individual responsibility. Marriage has to be honored among all men. Families have to be instilled, held together because they're the foundation of society. Government is in charge. Government has to rule justly and righteously. Government is ordained by God. A government goes corrupt, things go wrong. And then nationalism. God has established nations. From the beginning of Genesis chapter 9, 10, 11, right now, God established nations. And we are responsible not to be rude or harsh with other nations, but we are responsible to take care of our own nation, to protect our nation and our national identity. Those are five institutions that God has established. And when a culture begins to violate those five things, you're going to get to a position where you don't know where to turn. You must have individual responsibility. You must have marriage. You must have family. You must have a just government. And you must have a form of a nation that you are working in as a group. You dissolve all five of those things, yes, you're going to say, we find no direction. So that's what my topic right there is. And now we go back to the book of Genesis. One of the things that's happening in our society now, I blogged on a couple times this week, And it's nothing new. It's just got a new name. It's called the Emerging Church. It's the mega churches. It's everybody trying to relate to culture, trying to make sure we can speak to you where you're at. It's like we got to drop down to society's level and try and lure them into the church and then kind of say things that they like and things they agree with. My friends, what our society needs, what our people need, what you and I need is our minds renewed to the Word of God. We're not getting that in the media. We're not getting that in a public education. We're not getting that in higher education. We're not getting the revelation of God's Word as far as God's values, God's view, the way time exists and what God's purpose is. We don't have that. So our job here as a church is to take people who are believers or people who come in the door and share with you bits and pieces as we proceed through the Scriptures of what is going on in God's plan. By the power of the ordained Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God that lives in people's lives, we can begin to renew our minds. It is our job as believers, just like we saw in Lot's case, or Abraham was praying, if there are 10 righteous, will you spare the city? And the Lord said, yes. If there are in our own midst, in our own culture, is there a church that is vibrant, who holds to the integrity of the Word of God, who believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, who believes that Jesus Christ is the soon coming King, who will set up His kingdom on this earth? And realize, my friends, the emerging church, which is trying to walk away from these things, does not. Many churches, large churches, non-denominational, across the board, do not hold to the integrity of Scripture. They're trying to establish their own ideas on what is the truth. And then they vote on it, they discuss it, they wander and wave, meander back and forth with every wave and doctrine of men coming. They don't have the solid truth. The cross is offensive to people. It's like, how can you say that 2,000 years ago one man died on a cross for the sins of... That's so barbaric. I don't think God is like that. Well, that's the problem. You don't think God is like that. Now, we talked about theology on Wednesday night here a couple times. And let me tell you this. The concept of God, if there is a God, which I believe there is a God, and God is eternal, meaning He has no beginning. And how can that be? How can God have no beginning? Well, because God created time. God is a being that exists bigger than everything. He's outside of time. He's outside of matter. He's outside of creation. That's where this all came from. He spoke it into existence. Even science goes back and says the same thing. I had a great discussion with one of the teachers at school, a real good friend of mine, a real good friend. He's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God, but he's now become an agnostic. He's proceeded over the last 6 or 7 years to becoming an agnostic. So we're progressing. But great discussion. But he's talking about different things, and we all come back to this one point. There was a point of beginning. There was a creation, or there was an event, because there was nothing before that. And it's amazing how things just keep getting closer and closer to agreement, but there was a point of creation. If there was a God who created everything, God is outside that box. God is outside of creation. He's outside of time, which means this one simple fact. You cannot figure Him out. Now, you can look at me and figure me out a little bit, but you still don't know exactly what's in my mind or in my heart. So you're even limited in understanding, how do I think and how do I function? And I'm one of you. You can see me, you can hear me, you can live among me, or I can live among you. But God is beyond time. He's beyond creation. And for us to sit around in a little circle and say, well, that's not what I think, this is what I think about God. Listen, if we're going to know anything about God, He is going to have to reveal it to us. He's going to have to tell us about Himself. Otherwise, we're hopeless. I can say, well, I'm pretty smart. You can say, well, I'm even smarter. Very good. But none of us are smart enough to fathom eternity. In fact, if you went, you may still have trouble with it. I know my mind does. But there was a definite time when I was a child where I had a hard time even comprehending, and I still struggle with it, that God never began. Right? Anybody know what I'm saying? That God never had a beginning. It's like He's always existed. It's like, I remember hearing a pastor say that, or I remember asking my grandfather that. Back in the 60s, maybe early, probably I was in the 60s. He was born in 1897. I remember asking him that. I asked him, I says, how can God always be? How can God always exist? He had to begin somewhere. You know why? Why do I have trouble with that? Because I am a man who lives in time. Everything had a beginning. You can count everything. 1, 2, 3, 4. Everything had, you can count the years. You can count how the mountains come, the mountains go. Everything's come. Everything had a beginning. But God does not. It's like, I can't understand that. And if that's the case, how can we begin to describe God? My whole point. The emerging church, modern church, trying to relate to our crumbling society, closes the Bible and says, let's talk about God. What? What? You can't even comprehend God's eternal existence, and now you're going to tell me about God? You can't even comprehend Him. How about this? How about we let God tell us about Himself? And then in the story it says that you are a sinner and you need Jesus Christ. And He died on the cross to pay for you. Well, that sounds so barbaric. That's never going to work with this society. Let's talk about the cross. And they redefine the cross and the meaning of the cross. The cross means this. Jesus went to the cross to pay for the sins of mankind. That is your only way to be in right standing with God. But that's offensive. It doesn't make sense. Right? Because it's a revelation from God. And then this. Oh. And this is, look out. It's sweeping through the evangelical churches. It's sweeping through what we call the E-free churches. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ, or the physical return of Jesus Christ. Kind of strange, you know. I mean, in this election year, to think that there's going to be a king come from outer space, invade our planet, set up his kingdom. Is he Republican or Democrat, or is he independent? It's like, what? What? Come on. Renew your mind. The God that created this world, who entered this world and died on the cross for our sins, left the world and says, I will be back. And it's not the governor of California. He says, I will return. And he's going to come back and he's going to set up his kingdom here. It's like, that's my story. I'm sticking with it. And the emerging church is saying, but people don't accept that. Well, read Jeremiah. Read Isaiah. Read Paul. Paul got his head cut off. Jesus was nailed on a cross. When did a society say, yes, we welcome the message, we are going to be overtaken by the kingdom of God, and we must follow His ways? Mankind, from the beginning of Genesis, mankind does not want God telling him what to do or taking over their kingdom. What does man want? Man wants the genie in the bottle. But I need something from God. I don't know what else to do. I need God to solve this problem. Come quick. Solve our financial problem. Come quick, solve our political problem. Quick, come solve our national problems or our international problems. Quick, solve this, then we go back to the way we want to be. It ain't going to happen. It is not going to happen. God is not going to intervene in history and solve our problems so we can go back to life as usual. He is going to intervene in our lives, in our nation, when we say, we are wrong, we need to follow your ways. We need to follow some basic principles. I gave them to you. Individual responsibility, family, marriage, responsible government, and nationality or nationalism. When you do those things, you're on the right track to beginning to discover God's plan. Now, so we're not going to talk about that today. Genesis 21. Back to the Genesis story of Abraham. As we discover more about God's plan. What we saw last week was Abram had a situation. He had Ishmael, who was 17 years old or so, who was mocking Isaac, the promised child. And had, again, we had a violation of marriage. We've now got a violation of family. He's got two wives. He's got two families living in the same tent or same surrounding tents. And a son who wants to inherit the father's inheritance, is mocking the younger child who has been chosen from by God and is born of Sarah. And now Abram's got two wives, the slave wife, who is a legal wife, and his legal wife, who is continuing to be a legal wife, and now we've got a legal problem. And the wife, Sarah, says, get rid of that child. I don't want him here. And Abraham, who loves this child, who's raised him, now has to make a decision. What do I do? And he drives the child away with the mother. Hagar and Ishmael leave. And again, if you want to follow that all up, that's still playing out today in the Middle East. But what you have right there, and again, if you go with another version of the story, if you go with a Muslim version of the story, the whole roles are reversed. This whole thing is still coming to pass. It's still manifesting. But God said, I will make that child, Ishmael, into a great nation also. But the promise is going to go through Isaac. Well, so that's how the story ended last week. Abram had to make a decision. We're in chapter 21, verse 22. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, and we're going to start chapter 22 today. Here we go. At that time, after Ishmael had been driven away, now Isaac and Sarah and Abraham are all living among their people again. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, now these Abimelech and General Phicol are the Philistines. Just in case you care, these are Philistines of the Canaanite time period. They're from the land of the Canaanites. Later on, by the time David faces the Philistines, about 1,000 years later, they're going to have been infused with Greek culture. They're going to have been Greeks that apparently shipwrecked there from the islands. The Bible says that. It doesn't say this, but they maybe were at war with the Egyptians and they got shipwrecked or something, or else they came for some kind of an invasion. Greeks will have infiltrated the Philistines. So the Philistines of David's day are not the Philistines, the same pure genetic Philistines of this time period. These are Canaanite Philistines. Verse 21, they said to Abraham, the king and the general, God is with you in everything you do. Now, these are Gentiles recognizing Abraham. It's like the Elohim is with you. Now swear to me here before God, Elohim, that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I have shown you. In other words, they've allowed him to live peacefully with them, and they say, man, you are becoming great. You're an alien, but it tends to appear that you are here to take over eventually. When that day comes, please treat us the same way we've been treating you. They perceive that something's happening in Abraham's life. Abraham said, I swear. Now, what you've got right here is the beginning of a covenant. This is the Gentiles, the Philistines, looking at Abram and his tribe, that his group that he's the sheik over, saying, we want a covenant with you. That, again, shows you how powerful Abraham was. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech. He said, well, now that we've got a covenant, he said, I want to tell you about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. In other words, in the city of Beersheba. Now, we were in Beersheba a couple summers ago. We saw the main well in Beersheba, which is probably, again, you know, a well's not, there's a flow of water in the ground. You dig a well, that's where you're going to get the water. And, you know, 3,000 years later, the water's still in the same place. The river, you know, underground river's the same place. And so the well is probably in the same place. So we saw this well, which potentially was the well that Abraham originally dug. He had dug the well, but Abimelech's people, or the Philistines, had taken that well from him. In other words, not every day was a peaceful day in the country with Abraham. In this case, he lost the well to Abimelech's Philistines. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me. I heard about it only today. In other words, he said, let's make a covenant. I don't want you to mistreat us because we want to treat you right. Abraham says, okay, I'll treat you just like you've treated me. Okay, we made an agreement. By the way, your people took my well. Abimelech said, I didn't know that. He said, we'll deal. If he would have said something about it, I could have dealt with it before. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves? Why are you bringing me these 7 ewe lambs? Abraham replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. He says, this is an official declaration, an official payment, an official agreement. If you accept these 7 ewe lambs, you are saying that this is my well. Again, it's in the city of Beersheba. So that place was called Beersheba because of the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines over by the coast. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. So, again, we just see Abraham growing in power. We see him getting agreements with the Canaanite people there, and we see him now living in the land of the Philistines for a long time, setting the date of kind of where we're at, just so you know. Chapter 22 begins this way. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. So sometime later. So what we've got is a situation. We've got, in chapter 21, this is for those of you who think literally or chronologically. If you don't, just kind of, you know, go to Proverbs for a few minutes and read something. In chapter 21, Isaac is about 3 years old. So that would put Sarah at about 93, Abraham at about 103. He's now going to make this treaty with the Philistines in Beersheba, and he's going to live there a long time, more than a few months. We don't know how long. Then in chapter 22, sometime later, after having been with the Philistines a long time, sometime later, God's going to come to Abraham and say something to him, going to test him. And then we go to chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. So your time frame between chapter 21, when Isaac's the celebration there, when Sarah was about 93, until she's 127, these things take place during that time period, probably more towards the 127-year period, or 127 years old, when they were the Philistines a long time, sometime later, and after today's story, the next thing we find out is that Sarah's going to die. So the point there is in chapter 22 is going to involve Isaac, or the binding of Isaac. The Jews call it the binding of Isaac. That's the story about how Isaac was bound. He's not 3 years old because they've lived in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Let's say 10 years. Okay, we're guessing. But it's a long time. That'd make him 13. And then after having lived there for a long time, sometime later, God's going to test him. So he's probably well into his teenage years, but it's before Sarah was 127 years old. So he's no older than 37. The Jews tend to say, through tradition, that Isaac was 37 years old because Sarah died suddenly when she found out what Abraham had planned to do with Isaac here in chapter 22. And Sarah just couldn't take it anymore and she died. So it's somewhere between probably Isaac is 13, 14 years old up until he's, 35, 36 years old, right in that time period. Isaac is not a little child. He's probably a young man. In fact, the name here that he's going to be called in the Hebrew is a word that means someone who is under the authority of their parent, which can refer to an infant, but can even refer to a soldier being under the authority of a commander. Basically, it means Isaac was not yet married. He was not a man living on his own. He's still under the authority of his father. So clearly, he's probably well into his teenage years or older. So here we go, chapter 22. Many things in these first two verses we want to look at in chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Notice the word tested. Now, God is going to test Abraham, and that's just because Abraham was a great man of faith, and God's really paying a lot of attention. He won't test me. Well, I'm going to show you here in just a few moments the principle of testing. God tests everyone. God is testing you. God is checking you to see where you're going to go. He lays things in front of you to see what your decision is. It's like he's testing to see your decision. What kind of person are you? You say, well, God knows everything. Yes, but God, though he knows everything, he can't judge you or reward you or evaluate you until you actually, this is part of the free will. This is part of your responsibility. He may know what you will do, but until you actually do it, you're not responsible for it. So once you've executed something, it's now you can be rewarded or judged or disciplined or whatever. It is now your action. So though God knows it, he needs to see it. Now, couple things about this. When we look at this right here, sometime later, God tested Abraham. First of all, in the Hebrew it is written this way, the word God is Elohim, and in this rare case, it's got an article in front of it. So it says in the Hebrew, the Elohim. The Elohim. And it's written, the words are written, it should be written this way. Normally it would be written in the Hebrew, the words would be tested Elohim Abraham. So tested is what took place. Elohim did the testing, and he tested Abraham. So that'd be the normal Hebrew way of writing it. But instead it's written this way. The Elohim, he tested Abraham. In other words, it makes it very clear. This test, in the Hebrew text right there, it makes it very clear. This is not something else out here testing Abraham, or a thought, or saint, or evil, or something. The Elohim, the God that Abraham worships and has been listening to, that God, he tested Abraham. And Abraham now has got a son. We're gonna say he's 17 years old. That's a fictional number. That's a safe number, but it's fictional. The Jews put it higher. Sunday school teachers sometimes make Isaac like a little child or something. Whatever. Now I'm not making fun of Sunday school teachers. Sorry, I'm gonna make fun of Sunday school teachers. Talk about Sunday school teachers who don't study. And I know we don't have Sunday school teachers in this church who don't study for their lessons. Okay, amen. Right? hope we don't have a pastor who doesn't study for his lessons. Which sometimes you can see, that's not right. But anyway, he's testing him, and so we got this young man who's going to be used by God, and he's going to test Abraham with this. A couple things about this. I want to go to 1 Thessalonians, just establish a few things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, I've got some verses, I'm sorry. Take your Bible, start flipping to the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because before we begin talking about Abraham being tested, I want you to see this is a practice that God has. He is going to test us also. Now, hopefully not with this kind of a severe testing like this, but we'll see. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Oh, let me see. I'm going to be in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 2. We had previously suffered, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dare to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. Paul's saying in Thessalonians, we shared the truth with you even though society was opposing us and didn't want to hear it that way. We still shared it with you. For the appeal we make when we share the gospel with you, the church, the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, he says, we speak as men approved by God. Approved is the word, dokimazo, means tested and approved. We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Now, what Paul is referring to there is interesting, especially what we started this morning with, is God is testing the hearts of Paul and his ministry team by finding out, when you get in front of people, what are you going to tell them? Are you going to use that as an opportunity for impure motives, maybe financial gain or gain some following? Are you going to use that because you haven't studied and share something incorrect just because, well, it makes sense to me, but it's still in error? Or are you actually into trickery, where you actually are trying to mislead people for some other reason? Are you into deception? Are you into impure motives? Or are you in error because you just don't know any better? He says, we are teaching this truth approved by God because we are not trying to please men, but God, because every time we speak, God is testing our hearts. What comes out of your mouth? Are you going to lay it on the line? And they may all walk out on you. They may stone you. They may cut your head off, like Paul ended up getting his head cut off. It's like, well, what's your motive? To please God. Why? Because he's testing. So in Paul's case, Abraham is going to be asked to do something, which is a test from God. Paul is saying, every time we stand in front of people and speak, God is testing our heart. Where are you going to go with this? Are you afraid of the people? Or impressed by what the people can offer you? Or are you standing in fear of God, realizing there's nothing you can offer, there's nothing you can do that's greater than what God can do for me? Or in reward or punishment, I must speak the truth. We go, please, back to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. What I'm sharing with you, this principle right here, and I don't plan on spending the rest of the day on it, but we could spend the next several weeks on it. But I want to make it clear, God tests our hearts. It is a practice. God puts us in situations. He gives us instructions. He provides us with leadership, direction. And then He puts us in situations and says, did you get it? Are you going to do this? What does your heart want to do? And what we then say or what we then do reveals our heart. Now, we've all been tested at different times. We've all passed some tests. We've all failed some tests before God. Here it is in Exodus chapter 15, verse 25. It's a great story. My friends, when you begin to look at life like this, first of all, God is in control. God is in control. Nothing is out of control. Our economy is in control, okay? It's right where God wants it, all right? That could be a theological discussion. The elections that's coming up, it's right where God wants it. Everything, it's like God is, I like to picture it this way, God is on the throne, kicked back, he's got a Coke and he's relaxing, watching history. He is not panicking. He's watching us panic and saying, what are you going to do now? Where do you want to go? Which way do you want to turn? Do you want my answer or do you want to continue in your own pursuit? He himself, outside of time, outside of history, he's here to help, but he's also waiting for your decision. Well, let's see this example. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. Now, you remember what happened at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army's coming down on them. They've just left Egypt, and now they're facing the Red Sea. They can't go across. There's mountains on both sides. They're all going to be destroyed by the Egyptians. And God says, Moses, raise your staff. The water parts, and they all walk across. They all dance, have a little celebration, because amazingly, God delivered them. They should have learned something right there. Okay, so for 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding any water. This is ironic. This is what you may call divine humor. 3 days before, they've got too much water. We're going to die. We can't get across. I'll move the water. You don't have a problem. Now it's dry land. They walk across. Yay, God saved us from the water. God says, okay, now start walking. And they walk for 3 days, and guess what they don't see for 3 days? Water. It's like, well, why is God doing this? Well, let's read on. When they came to Marah, they did find some water at Marah, but they could not drink the water because it was bitter, had too much minerals in it, too much salt. It was bitter. It would more harming to them than it was good for them. That is why they call the place Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses. Remember this right here. They grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, whatever happened there, you want to just call it a miracle, you want to call it some kind of chemical reaction, whatever. The water's now no longer too minerally or too salty or too bitter to drink. They drink the water. What took place there? It says, there the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. What was the law or the decree? Well, one of the things they see right there is God will provide. God knows where. Instead of grumbling against Moses, what did Moses do? Moses cried out to God. The people grumbled against Moses. Moses cried out to God. There was a test. God delivered you 3 days ago at the Red Sea, so now you need water. What should you do? It's Moses' fault. It's like, okay, you didn't get the picture. Watch what Moses does. He prays, he cries out to God. God solves the problem. What did we learn here, boys and girls? Maybe we should cry out to God. It's going to take them 40 years to figure that out because they're so used to grumbling and complaining and they cannot. Listen, we get upset with ourselves sometimes. I get upset with myself because I don't instantly have the faith that I want. When the situations come, you know, like your car breaks down again, it's like, dear God, what should I do? What is the wisdom here? It's like, oh, you get mad, you know, and you blame this, you blame that, or how are we going to pay for that? It's like, okay, those are all issues. But your first reaction should be like, well, God knows this has happened. What is God's plan? What does he want me to do? I think I should pray and ask for it. Now that he's going to say, Galen, you should get the car fixed. Ooh. But you could ask for at least divine guidance. What should you do? How are we going to pay for it? Do we need to get it fixed right now, or can we use the other car? No, you don't have another car. Okay. Then the Lord made a decree, and he tested them. He says, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. What did he tell them? If you will walk in my ways, you will avoid all the problems the Egyptians had. That is something he's repeated throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament's irrelevant. It's relevant for one simple reason. If we will walk in the ways of God, the creator of heaven and earth, if we will do these things, these disasters will not overcome us. You may face them. Jesus promised. He says the winds will come, the waves will come, but your house will stand. Well, that's where he tested. Let's go to Hebrews. Let's see the New Testament interpretation of this. Hebrews chapter 3. And Hebrews chapter 3 up through chapter 4 is full of this right here. It recounts this situation. And the author of Hebrews picks up on this and drives this point home for the early church. He says, you're in the same position they were. Now watch this. It is God's prerogative, being the Father, being God, being the one who's training us and leading us somewhere, to test us. It's his prerogative. He says, well, what are you going to decide? Which way do you think is right? But when he does that, we need to respond to him as our superior. We need to respond to him as our Father, as God, and choose his ways. But for 40 years in the wilderness, the people did not respond to the test of God in a positive way. Instead, we just saw an example of it there at Marah, but right here, chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 7. This is the writer of Hebrews quoting a psalm from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews to bring home a point for the early church, just like we're doing today. Verse 7, so as the Holy Spirit says, quoting Proverbs, Psalms, today, if you hear his voice, which means today he's still speaking, he's still calling, he's still testing, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. That's what we just read about in Exodus. It's going to go on for 40 years. As they did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. God says, no, he says, don't be like they were in the wilderness. He says, for 40 years I was testing them to see, do you get the lesson? Then they'd fail and he'd teach them. He said, what I was trying to tell you is, if you'll walk in my ways, if you'll follow my decrees, the disasters that came on the Egyptians won't come on you. Okay, well, let's go on. Let's try it again later. They go a few more days. Here's another test. And they grumble, they complain, they get mad. Let's go back to Egypt. It's so much better there. God said, no, you're now testing me. And what he means right here, I'll read this again. Do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me. When God gives them a test, they in turn test God by saying this. They start grumbling and they're like saying, how much will you put up with? How far can we go without you destroying us? And several times they got to the brink of destruction and Moses would step up and intercede and say, please spare the people. They don't know any better. It's like a teacher handing out a test in class and the kids wadding and throwing it on the floor. We ain't going to take this test. Whoa, wait a minute. You're now testing me. You're trying to see what will, if you were a class and I handed you out a test and you all threw it on the floor, what just took place? You're testing me. You're saying, what will happen if we throw our tests on the floor? And now I've got to make a decision. Well, it wasn't that important. Let's just go out and we'll go outside and just have recess or something. Or am I going to say, wait a minute, here's the test again. And they'll throw that back on the floor. Or am I going to say, kick you out of school, send you to the principal's office, flunk you? What? But now you're testing me. And so what God did, he tested people. He said, what are you going to decide? They said, we ain't going to decide anything. We're mad. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. Now you're testing me to see what I'll do. That's right. What are you going to do about it? And several times God got a point and says, I'm just going to destroy the whole bunch. And Moses said, whoa, wait. We got the promise of Abraham and Isaac. We got to keep these people alive to continue on. Because I'll just start over with you, Moses. You'll be my promised one. I'll build a whole nation out of you. And Moses would intercede again and God would move on. But it goes on and says right here, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. Every time he'd provide information or provide an answer. He says, that is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger. Now, this is scary right here. So I declared on oath in my anger. In other words, God, he makes promises. He made promises to Abraham. He makes promises throughout the Old Testament. The New Testament makes promises or covenants. But in this case right here, he says, I declared on oath in my anger. Now, how many guys, don't raise your hand because probably not all of you, I have to admit, sometimes as a parent, I've been very angry. Sometimes as a teacher, I've been very angry. And you say things rashly, like, you'll never leave my house until you're 24. Well, I wouldn't say that. You know what I'm saying? But you'll say something, you're grounded for the rest of your life, or whatever. You know what I'm saying? Irrational things that you're not going to follow through on. Okay, maybe some of you have. That's me making a promise or making a threat in my anger. And it's sometimes irrational. Now we bring this back here and we read this here. So God says in verse 7, so I declared on oath in my anger. God is in a similar position. Now realize, God is not going to get irrational.
God is not going to say something he can't follow through on. But if you'd rather have God make an oath or a promise when he's happy, you'd rather have God make a promise or an oath when he's pleased with what you've done. You don't want God, after seeing 40 years of disobedience, finally saying, okay, here's what I'm going to do. And now in his anger, he's ticked and he's making you a promise. That's what he says. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. In other words, you know what the promise was to that generation in the wilderness? Because they were disobedient and they tested God so long, God tried to test them, said, let's learn some things. And they got mad and tested God. Finally, he says, listen, an oath in his anger, you will never enter my rest. Which means this, you will never figure it out. I'm going to give you problem after problem, situation after situation, and the only thing you'll be able to do is continue to wander in a circle, never able to figure it out. And I'm going to watch for 40 years. That's a dangerous place to be. They would never be able to find his rest. They would never be able to find the answer to their turmoils, if it be political or economical or international. It's like continually wandering in a circle. It's like, why can't we find an answer? Because God has sworn an oath in his anger. You will never find the answer. Never. And that generation wandered, and they fell in the desert. And it goes on in verse 12. It says this right here. See to it, brothers. This is the admonition to this generation in the early church. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And this continues on in chapter 4 of telling people, don't miss the rest. Individually, as a family, or as a society, God is providing directions. But you start testing God, you'll make him angry. He'll say, okay, hey, I'm not going to give you the test. I'm just going to let you sit in those chairs all the way through your high school experience. Just sit there. Someday you're going to graduate with no education. And then who wins? Nobody wins. But you would be the ultimate losers. So that is that. Let's go back to Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 22, yes, we've covered one verse. In fact, we hardly have covered that verse. Are we done? No, we're not even to the part that says, he said to Abraham. Chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God, the Elohim, tested Abraham. The Elohim, he tested Abraham. And what we just spent time doing, God will test our hearts. In our actions, in our words, in our ministries, in the way we make decisions. We also see in Hebrews and Exodus, God testing an entire generation of a society. What are you going to do? In this case, we come back to Abraham. God, the Elohim, tested Abraham. Abraham, let's see what you'll do. He said to him, Abraham. Abraham replied, here I am. This is now an audio, verbal, he can hear him. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Identifies him several times. Take your son. Each one gets more specific. Take your son. Well, I've got a lot of sons. Or he's got two sons. Your only son. Oh, the unique son. The promised one. Not Ishmael. No, the unique one. The one who came from a promise. Isaac is his name. Whom you love. Now, Abraham's grown to love Isaac just like he loved Ishmael. Whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. This is very similar to when he says when he's in Ur of the Chaldeans, go leave your country, your father's household, your family, leave it all. And each one got more specific. And go to the land I'll show you. He says, just start walking, go to the land I'm going to show you. So Abraham left. It took him several years to get there and find the place. Well, God does the same thing. He says, go to the region of Moriah, where Mount Moriah is at. Go in that general region, and I will show you which mount. I'll show you the place I want you to do this sacrifice on. Now, this is huge. This is strange. This is not something you should practice at home. God's not going to do this, probably. This is not something, well, God told me to sacrifice my son. Okay, we need counseling here. In this case, it does cause a struggle, especially throughout that. I got verses written down. We're not going to go look at them. Throughout the Old Testament, The demon worship or the false god worship involved human sacrifice, sacrificing sons, making them pass through the fire. We can see the prophets, the priests, and the kings coming against this practice. And finally, sometime after the Babylonian captivity, they actually stopped it. But it was a practice that the Edomites, the Moabites practiced, the Canaanites practiced. Jericho, the city of Jericho was rebuilt. And it was rebuilt as the father, when he began the city, sacrificed one of his sons and placed the jar in a jar in the wall. Is this too much for you on a Sunday morning? Yeah, maybe it is. But they'd sacrifice their sons as an offering to the gods, place them in a jar, and build it into the wall of the city. And then when they finished, they do the same thing. It was a way of getting the blessings from the gods. And this is what the Bible records, and this is what archaeology reveals. They'd excavate in some of the gates of the city. There's jars with bones in it. Why? What is this? That's what the king's son. Bless the city. Now the demonic gods have to bless the city because it's a human sacrifice. God says, don't do this. Forbid it. But in this case, he says, take your son, your only son. And what we begin to have right here, we'll have to pick this up next week, is a parallel begins. Not of a demonic sacrifice, but of that promise in Genesis of the seed of the woman, the one who's going to destroy the devil's work, the one who's going to pay the ultimate price. The revelation has continued. And they don't know exactly when this is going to take place. Noah, in a sense, thought that his generation was the one who's going to bring about the fulfillment of the redemption of the earth. His father even named him. He will comfort us in the toil that the labor has provided, in the land that he's cursed. And Abraham here, and we're going to go and read this next week in Romans, Abraham is going to, it says, reason. Actually, it's in Hebrews chapter 11. He says he's going to reason that God is able to raise the dead. So Abraham is not, the thing of what we've got right here, the tension of this story is everything that, in Abraham, let's see, he's 117, 120 years old. He was called from Ur when he was 70. So he's 35, 40 years that he's been waiting for this promise, and now the child is just getting old enough where he's going to begin, either has entered manhood or is ready to enter manhood, and the promise is going to be passed to the next generation. And God says, oh, hey, we want to sacrifice him. We're going to offer him up as a sacrifice. We're going to have him as a word means burnt offering. The word in the Greek that's translated when the Septuagint was written is the word holocaust. It's a burnt sacrifice. And in other words, it's going to end the promise of God. It's like, well, I've been waiting for this. Everything is hinged on Isaac. And God says, do it. So Abraham, if he is, and he's going to be obedient, he's going to follow through with this until God stops him. Abraham must be thinking here that he's actually going to offer up a burnt sacrifice. But guess what's going to happen out of that burnt sacrifice? Isaac is going to be resurrected, and a new age or something is going to happen. These fulfillments are going to come to pass. Because God has been making huge promises to Abraham. So Abraham is going to follow through with this as far as he's concerned. And it's interesting, he's going to have him go to Mount Moriah, which is just north of the city of Salem, or Jerusalem, on a hill. It's just a few feet. It's just right there. If you're in the city of Salem or Jerusalem, it's right there. Moriah is just to the north. It's where Solomon is eventually going to build the temple. So this is the parallel. It's just right where Jesus Christ was, where he taught on the Temple Mount, where he was going to be tried, just at the foot of that Temple Mount at Fort Antoniah, and just a few feet away from where Jesus Christ, or yards, where Jesus Christ was going to be crucified and resurrected. It's all taking place right there. So I think we've got a parallel right here of what's taking place. Our point today was God came to test Abraham. And what we see as we read these next reviews, Abraham didn't complain. He reasoned. He said, well, this is God's promise. This is God's word. I'm going to do what God says. And basically, that's what we need to do. If it be Paul preaching the gospel, yeah, but the people don't understand it. They don't receive it. They don't want that. It's like, yeah, but God said do it. Or the Israelites in the wilderness, God says, go. Just I'm going to take you to the promised land. And every problem they had, they complained instead of saying, well, God told us to go. We'll just keep going. That's what they eventually did. The generation that took the promised land was the generation who just started walking. They're the generation who, when they had to cross the Jordan River, the priest just took the Ark of the Covenant and just started walking into the water. And guess what happened? They walked in the water. The water parted, and they went across. Finally, it took 40 years, a whole generation. Goes, we're just going to follow God. We're going to do what he says. And God says, all right. And he finally had a generation that would take the test. Instead of throwing up and throwing it on the floor, they would take the test, and God would begin to respond. We want to be that generation. as individuals, as families, and as a culture. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for providing us with tests in our own lives, in our nation's life. But Father, we do ask that we have the strength and the courage to pass these tests and do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.